We're now in the 17th chapter of Ezekiel. This 17th chapter is actually a parable and its explanation. A parable about two great eagles and cedar. So we begin with the first verse. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. And the first question somebody may ask is, well, why does God choose to speak in a parable or a riddle here? Well, we don't know all the wisdom of God, but just from our own finite viewpoint, we can see that sometimes a parable can bring forth a point better than trying to say it straight out. Sometimes a parable will alight something in our subconscious mind and make this thing be a more indelible lesson than it would be if somebody tried to just tell us all the surface facts and have us to grasp those. As we know, a parable is a lesson about something which we can't understand, designed to teach another lesson about something that we can understand. And so when we understand the first, it helps us then to be able to understand what's going on in the second. And in this parable, he's really talking about some political maneuvering, some great decisions and actions taken by the nation regarding the nations round about. And as you know, the common everyday man has a hard time sometimes seeing just what all that leads to. It's hard to see what all the maneuvering of the nations happens to bring about and why it is brought about. But this parable helps us to see then what did happen. So it begins with the first verse by saying, And say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. Now this parable is explained beginning with the 11th verse. But we're going to first of all give the parable, and then we're going to go back and, as we come to the later verses in the chapter, give the full explanation of them. But let's notice what this third verse is saying. A great eagle with great wings. This is talking about the kingdom of Babylon. This is talking about its king, Nebuchadnezzar. And it's very appropriate for nations to be depicted as being eagles. In this case, it was a great eagle. A great eagle with great wings, long wings. So this means that this nation, not only was it a great and powerful nation, that it had the ability to carry about warfare and be victorious, that it had the ability to spread over a long distance or wide territory, the long wings, full of feathers would mean that it had a lot of people or powerful soldiers or resources, which had diverse colors, indicating that this kingdom was a flashy kingdom. It was one that had power. It was one that could carry on its business and it would be noticed. It made a lot of visual appearance when it was in the vicinity. It wasn't hidden. It had diverse colors. It came unto Lebanon. And it's common for Lebanon to be used as a symbol of Israel. And in this particular case, it would be all that was left, which was Judea. Came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. As you know, Lebanon was noted for its great trees, the cedars. And so when Nebuchadnezzar came to Judea and took the highest branch of the cedar, it really means he took the king, he took Jehoiachin, and he carried him into captivity. Now another name for Jehoiachin was Jeconiah, and this is told of in 2 Kings 24, verse 12. Jehoiachin only reigned 3 months, and this was in the year 597 B.C. So the king of Babylon came into Judea and took the very highest of the branch of the cedar, that is, he took the young king and carried him into captivity. Verse 4, he cropped it off the top of his young twigs and carried it into the land of traffic and set it in a city of merchants. So took the very choicest of the young twig right off the very top of the giant cedar and he carried it into a land of traffic, that is, he took it to Babylon. Babylon was a different country, a different nation altogether from Judea. And it's called here a land of traffic, set it in a city of merchants. Here, Babylon was the big city. It was the going and prospering kingdom of the age. It was the most powerful kingdom in the world, apparently, certainly in this part of the world. And so this young king was taken from his setting of being in the cedars of Lebanon, a young twig on top of the giant cedar, and brought into the city of traffic, into a city of merchants. And this is explained later as he begins to explain the parable in verse 12. Verse 5, he took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. Now, what does this mean, he took of the seed of the land? That is, he took another king, and this would be King Zedekiah, who was the uncle of Jehoiachin. And set him up as the king. Now, this is told of in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 13. And it's also explained later in this chapter, in verse 13 of this chapter. Now, the actual name of Zedekiah was Mattaniah, and that means the gift of the Lord. But Nebuchadnezzar gave him the name of Zedekiah, which means the justice of the Lord. Now, this verse 5 says, he took also the seed of the land. That is, he didn't bring in some foreign king. He kept the kingdom in its proper descendancy, so that the uncle of Jehoiachin was then placed into this position of being the king. He planted it in a fruitful field. That is, Babylon would allow the area of Judea to continue to prosper, to bring forth fruit, to be allowed to have the natural wealth that it could have. He didn't rob it or desecrate it or in any wise deter it from being very fruitful and productive. He planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. Now, you know, a willow tree is not as great and flourishing in stature as the giant cedar was, or another tree like an oak. A willow tree is one, though, that will grow very well by waters. It bends and it folds and it waves in the wind. And so that's what he did. He set it as a willow tree by great water so that it could prosper very much. It could grow. It could be abundant. It could bring forth all kinds of fruit. There's no reason why it shouldn't be very contented and happy. No reason why it shouldn't thrive and live in this setting. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted Judah to do. And Jerusalem, he wanted it to be a thriving nation. He wanted it to be prosperous. He wanted it to be happy and peaceful, and he wanted to be an ally to him as a buffer between him and Egypt. And he says in verse 6, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Now the figure changes from the willow tree to the vine now. And this is another image that Nebuchadnezzar desired Judah to be like a spreading vine of low stature. That is, it wouldn't be a competitor to him. It would not be anything that would get out of hand. This giant eagle could easily take care of the vine, but he wanted to prosper. He wanted to spread. So it became a spreading vine of low stature. It did thrive, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him, so that this vine was inclined to be a possession of Babylon. The branches turned toward him. The roots were under him. Babylon could call the shots. Babylon could manipulate things so that this kingdom would do things in favor of Babylon, but yet this kingdom could still prosper and thrive. That's the way he wanted it. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. And this is explained in the 14th verse of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar took the mighty men out of the land. He didn't want this kingdom to be an upstart and to be a competitor. He didn't want this kingdom to go off and make alliances with other nations or to rebel and shake off the yoke that Babylon had over it. But he did want it to prosper. So you can get the picture now of what's happening. And there's no reason why Judea and Jerusalem could not have had a very happy and prosperous and successful existence under these circumstances. But we find that the Jews didn't want to stay in that condition. They refused to honor the alliance that they had with Babylon. And they truly had made it an alliance with Babylon. They had sworn and taken God's name to bind this covenant that they had made with Nebuchadnezzar, to bind this covenant that they had with Babylon, and yet they refused to honor it. And so we see that as the parable continues to unfold, what happens, beginning in verse 7. There was also another great eagle. Now this second great eagle that he talks about is not Babylon. This second great eagle is Egypt and the king of Egypt. Hophra was the king of Egypt at that time. But this kingdom of Egypt was also great, and is described as another great eagle with great wings. Now it also had great wings, just as Babylon had, although it did not have the long-winged stature that Babylon had. It couldn't spread as forth and take in as much territory, apparently, as Babylon could, but it did have great wings, and it had many feathers. Now, he doesn't describe it as having the diverse colors that Babylon had, but it did have the many feathers. So here was a powerful force now, Egypt. It was a force to be reckoned with. It was another eagle, great wings and many feathers. It was probably the one of the greater forces of the day, and certainly one that Babylon did recognize and took notice of, and Babylon did not want to lose any stature or power to Egypt. And so for that reason, Babylon was most unhappy with Judea wanting to make an alliance with Egypt, because Egypt was definitely a competitor of Babylon. And so he goes on in verse 7, "And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation." So the vine inclined toward Egypt, that is, Judea inclined toward Egypt, wanted Egypt to make an alliance, wanted Egypt to come in and assist, wanted Egypt to help break this shackle that Judea was under to Babylon. So you can see how Babylon's favored nation here, this nation of Judea, is now turning against Babylon and wanting to be unfaithful to Babylon and not wanting to honor the covenant that she made with Babylon. So the vine then bent her roots toward him, shot forth her branches toward him, that he might plant it, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. So the Judea began to look to Egypt for help. Egypt, you water us. You feed us. You give us your blessings. You give us some protection. You make an agreement with us. You come in and help us against Babylon. So you see there's some politicking going on here. There's some political finagling happening. Underhanded agreements are being made between nations. One nation aligning against another nation. The nation that had made the agreement and alliance with Judea, Babylon, is now being plotted against by Judea and Egypt. And so he says that he wants to be watered by the furrows of her plantation. Have the waters of Egypt, instead of this water that we've been planted by, that's been provided for us by Babylon, let's have the waters of Egypt come over and water us now in the furrows of this plantation. Verse 8, it was planted in a good soil by great waters. Now, Babylon had provided for Judea. Babylon had planted it in good soil. It had put it by great waters. There was no reason why it shouldn't flourish and grow and prosper and be happy and peaceful and contented, that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. So this was the intent now of Babylon, and certainly was it seemed to be the intent of God. And when Judea then turned against her covenant with Babylon and turned toward Egypt, this is when Jeremiah began to prophesy against this. Jeremiah was telling what a mistake it was. And this then was not the will of God for Judea to do this. It's also the same time then that Ezekiel begins to give these prophecies about the destruction of the nation. And so we can see how that the king is going against what God wants when he tries to make the alliance, and does make the alliance, with Egypt, the great eagle to the south. Now, the things that happened to Judea after this are a very good example of what happens to people, any people, especially those who are the people of God, when they go against the things God wants them to do. Now, God had intended for this people to be under the hand of Babylon. He'd intended for them to be able to prosper and thrive in that condition, and what he was hoping for was for them to repent of their idolatry. Let's get rid of idolatry. Let's get back to God, and then God's going to get us out of this strait with Babylon. But right now, Babylon is the threat. Babylon is going to be the captor, and Babylon's already carried away some captives, two groups of captives. The king's been carried away. Babylon has set up the kind of a king that it wants here. It's set up the government like it wants it to run. And the purpose of this was so that the people would get back to God and have God then help them out of their strait with Babylon. But rather than do that, they did not repent of their idolatry. They did not turn to God, but they turned to Egypt. They turned to another source for help. And this is spoken of in Jeremiah repeatedly and also by the prophet Isaiah that it would happen. And Egypt is not going to be able to help them out of their strait. No, the way out of this problem is not with political finagling, not with deals made under the table. The way out of this problem is to turn to God. Now, if Judea, if the city of Jerusalem had have turned back to God and gotten rid of these idols, gotten those idols out of the temple, stopped having the women to weep for Tammuz, stop worshiping the sun, all these various things they were doing that were wrong, if they had stopped that, then I feel very confident that God would have then changed things up with them in Babylon. They would have gotten out of their captive state to Babylon and gone on and been a great nation. But no, they refused to do that. They turned to Egypt. And consequently, then they would have to have a full captivity, a complete fall and destruction of the nation, an annihilation of their kingdom, and this then would be what it would take to get this people to repent. So he says, beginning in verse 9, of this unfaithful act that Judea had, that Zedekiah had toward Babylon, "Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof that it wither?" This vine's not going to prosper. This vine's not going to continue. Now, it was planted by good water. It could do great. But he said it's not going to prosper as a result of this. It's going to wither. "It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof." It's not going to take a great army to do this. God's going to bring it about. And it's not going to take all the resources Babylon has to bring this about. It's going to happen. And without even great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots. Now, you know, it matters not how flourishing a vine is or a plant is, but when you go out there and pluck it up by the roots, I mean, it withers. That's it. It's going to die. I think of many times when I was a child having to chop cotton, and when we would hoe up a weed like a cucklebur, and you go down the row and come back along the next row where you just hoed that up a few minutes before and it had already begun to wither and wilt. No way you get that to live. It was gone. And so it is with this vine. God's going to pluck it up, he says. In verse 10, Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? Now, of course, this east wind would have to be referring to Babylon. Babylon was east of Judea. And it's going to wither. It's not going to prosper. It could have prospered. It was in a position to prosper, but it refused to be contented. It refused to stay where God wanted it to. It made an alliance with Egypt. It looked to other sources of help instead of repenting. He says, "It shall wither in the furrows where it grew." And that same thing can happen to us. If God sees fit to bring about a chastisement on us, let us not turn to worldly ways to extricate ourselves from our difficulties. Let us not make alliances that are ungodly and not intended for us to make. Let us turn back to God. Let's get our worship right with God. Let's get our life right with God. Let's get the idols out of our lives. Let's do the things God would have us to do. And then, we can prosper. And then we can be the great nation God wants us to be. We can be the great vine. We can bring forth the fruit that God intends for us to bring forth. But no, not so with Judah. Not so with Jerusalem. They refuse to repent. They refuse to turn to God. They refuse to lean on God. And so we're going to see that when they made the alliance with Egypt, that Egypt was not going to be able to help them. Egypt was going to fail. And Babylon was going to gain more strength and more power. Babylon was going to conquer them and bring them down to absolute nothing. But at the very time that Ezekiel is giving this prophecy, they're still in that warning period. God is warning them. He's telling them not to do this. He's warning them that Babylon can conquer. Babylon cast a shadow over them because Babylon is a reality. Babylon is going to overcome them if they will not repent and do what God wants. At this point, God simply wants them to be contented. He wants them to continue to prosper. He wants them to listen to the prophets. But they refuse. And as a result of their refusal, they then lose all. And the same is true with us. What is in our lives that God wants us to get out? What kind of changes does God want us to make to get closer to Him, to lean on Him, and not make alliances with these idolatrous, paganistic, heathenistic things round about us? Let's not depend upon the world for our help. Let's depend upon God, and then God will work things out for us like He would have done for Judea. Well, we're going to close at this point. Now, the next part of this chapter gives a more detailed explanation of this proverb. So in our next lesson, we'll give a fuller explanation of this proverb, beginning with the 11th verse. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.